Today is Trinity Sunday, and each year at this time, we focus and highlight an aspect of this core belief. By design, the sermon be a bit more topical in nature, and in many ways, it's going to require both more of myself and more of you. When we think about some of the central teachings of our faith, it is difficult to go beyond the Trinity in terms of our own limited, finite minds and understanding. But to that end, again, it would require you to be thoughtful as we go through this, to be thinking about the things that are being said, because this is a core central belief to all of our Christian faith. As we look to the reading of his word, if you please join me in prayer. God, you are a helper, and by your Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would open our minds, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, that we would be led into your truth, that we would be taught your will. Father, that you would continue to reveal to us who you are, what you have made us to be. Father, that we would be better worshipers of you because of it. And this we would pray all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Mark 1, beginning in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The word of the Lord. A few weeks ago, a prominent evangelical megapastor encouraged his people to, in his words, unhitch their faith from the Old Testament regarding the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. It was a prominent message still posted on YouTube, something quite public for everyone to see. So, mentioning his name is within context of that public acknowledgement. Andy Stanley, wanting to have his cake and eat it too, he claims that the Old Testament is inspired, but its hard passages get in the way of people turning to God. He goes on to say, and I quote, "Jesus' new covenant, his covenant with the nations, his covenant with you, his covenant with us, can stand on its own two nailed, scarred resurrection feet. It does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures." That's an amazing thing for a public figure as a pastor to say, particularly when you read in the New Testament, when it speaks of the scriptures, they're referring directly to the Hebrew Bible. And Jesus taught them on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, showing how all of these things speak of him. The concern of why this was said was that apparently many Christians are turning away from their faith because of certain passages in the Old Testament. Well, if Christians are turning away from their faith because of the Old Testament, they are either not Christians to begin with, or their pastor is doing an absolutely terrible job, derelict and negligent in his duties, if he cannot help them to connect those dots. Because that's what Jesus did. He connected the dots for people to show how these things speak of him. And we cannot understand him without the full scriptures. Well, why mention this at all? It is true, false teaching has been a problem in the church from the beginning. Nearly every book in the New Testament warns about this to some degree or another, almost everyone, about false teaching or false teachers. And the two greatest points of attack are on, first, the Word of God, or second, on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so to that end, this morning we look at the Trinity. Because if you get the Trinity wrong, you will get Jesus wrong. It is central to our faith, even while it is difficult for us to understand, no doubt. But it is absolutely critical. If you do not understand the Trinity, you do not understand Jesus. And because God has revealed himself as one God in three persons, we must know and worship him as the Trinity. It is a byproduct of our time period. We like everything simple. We have a dummies book for anything. There's a huge cottage industry of you pick whatever the title for dummies. Where we can simplify, it can be helpful. But we got to keep in mind from H.L. Mencken, he has a wonderful way of putting this. He said, for every complex problem, there is an answer that is clear, simple, and wrong. And that's often the case when you try to simplify complicated things. Someone can say, well, explain precisely how you get a rocket to the moon, but don't use rocket science because it's too hard to understand. Well, rocket go boom, land on moon. No, I want more details than that. I want to know how it breaks out of gravitational pull and the trajectory and all those things. Well, the more detail you want, the more rocket science you have to know. And so it is with the Trinity. The more you press in to know, the more that is required of you in your thinking. You have to give yourself to a greater understanding of difficult things. So to be completely clear, we do not unhitch the Trinity or its scriptural supports because some people find it hard to understand. And this morning, we're going to look at how God has revealed himself to us as Trinity, and then we're going to look at how our triune God has restored us, how he has brought us back to himself. Apart from the Bible, we would never have thought of the Trinity. If you were going to make up a religion, the teaching of the Trinity would not even have entered your mind. We speak of one God in three persons, Trinity, not three different gods, which is called tritheism, three gods. We do not speak of one God who shows himself to us in three different ways or forms. That's unipersonal, one person. And why this is so important is because once the incarnation happens, we find ourselves naturally drawn there, answering the question of who is this Jesus? That's this overarching question. We spent several weeks in the first chapter of Mark's gospel looking at this question. Who is this Jesus? That's the question that was on the lips of the people of his day. Who does this guy think he is? And Mark begins his gospel with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no direct title in the Old Testament called the Son of God. A few times we see sons of God, but not the Son of God as a title like this. But it's used 43 times in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. And Mark then goes on to tie the creation account of Genesis 1 with Jesus' baptism. In Genesis 1, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of waters and the voice of the Lord speaks. He speaks creation into existence. Spirit and the Father present. And now in Mark 1, Jesus is going to be baptized. He's going to be identified as the Israel of God. And it says he came up out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. In the Old Testament, the only place where we find the Holy Spirit described as a dove actually comes from a translation, an Aramaic translation. In the day of Jesus, they weren't speaking Hebrew. They were speaking Aramaic. And they translated the Hebrew Bible into Aramaic. And one of the reference to this in Talmud is to this chapter 1, verse 2 of Genesis. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters like a dove hovering over its young without touching them. There's also a later rabbinic reference that says the Spirit which hovered over the waters was the Spirit of the Messiah. So within their understanding is this idea that the Spirit of the Messiah, the Spirit of God as a dove being present in creation. And Mark is tapping into this. Of course, The Jewish people only knew this in pieces. They would not be able to fully put all this together without the special revelation given to us by Jesus himself. Jesus is enveloped in the words of love by the Father. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he is enveloped by the power of the Spirit who sends him immediately out into the wilderness after he now identifies with the Israel of God, being tempted for 40 days as Israel was for 40 years. He is empowered by the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit all present at this commissioning. And in the Great Commission itself, Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice he says in the name, not names plural, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul's great blessing in 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All through the New Testament, we find this overlaying of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And something that might surprise you, in the Old Testament, there are only about 15 references to God as Father. 9 times as the Father of Israel, 6 times as the Father of certain individuals. A few other times the imagery is used, but not the word specifically mentioned. The teaching of the fatherhood of God, which we all know and understand, takes a decided turn with Jesus. Father was his favorite term for addressing God. It appears on his lips some 65 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, about 100 times in the Gospel of John. That's a lot. The expression Abba, Abba Father, was a term little children use when addressing their fathers. It's like saying daddy. And there is no evidence in pre-Christian Jewish literature that anyone of the Jews addressed God as Abba. The first time we see it recorded is on the lips of Jesus. Jesus' use of Abba involves the intimacy of the term of Father. The same one whose Spirit is upon us to call out Abba, Father. The New Testament is just filled with these references of Father, Son, and Spirit. Sometimes all three, sometimes just two. And in the Old Testament, the Trinity is present, if not more subdued. Throughout Scripture is this unified piece of who God is. The question comes is, why does it matter? Well, because the triune God who has created us has revealed himself to us, and he has restored us. We were made to know God and to be known by God. One scholar has put it well, the Trinity belongs to the inner life of God and can only be known by those who share in that life. As long as you are on the outside, you will never see beyond the unity, the oneness of God. We see that in John 14, verse 9. Jesus speaks to Philip and he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. They were on the inside. They were the ones who had drawn near to Jesus. And he tells them specifically more about who he is, about his relationship with the Father, about the sending of the Spirit. But for those who refused to enter in as the disciples, they remained on the outside. And they were offended at Jesus' words. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. What happened next? Said the Jews picked up stones to try to stone him. And Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for any good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. The Jews understood completely the implications of what Jesus was saying. This was not something that was made up by the disciples later. They would never have even imagined it unless it were true. Those on the outside were asking that question, who is this Jesus? But they were asking more like, who does this guy think he is? This is blasphemy. Nobody can say this. Nobody can forgive sins. God alone can do this. And on those on the inside were going, who is this Jesus that can forgive sins? that can heal blind eyes, deaf ears, who can raise the dead. God alone can do that. We're only called to worship God. And yet, we're worshiping this Jesus. How does that connect? And for those on the inside, these connections start making sense. But for those on the outside, they refuse to believe. So what's at stake? Here's an observation by C.S. Lewis. All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love has no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. Tim Keller takes this a little further in his reasons for God. He says, if God were unipersonal, just one, then he can have from all eternity, he can have power, sovereignty, and greatness, but not love. Love could not be at the heart of the universe, only power. But that's not what we see in scriptures about redemption. John 3:16. For God was so powerful that he gave his only begotten son. No, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Because of his love, he sends his son to redeem fallen humanity. It's not about power. It's about love. Theologian James Torrance, God is love. Love is always implies a communion, a coming together between persons. The Father loves the Son in the communion of the Spirit. God has his being in communion. And in redemption, the Father now invites us through belief in his Son by the power of the Spirit's regeneration into himself. That's an amazing thing. Think about it. Who we are reflects the image of God. We are relational beings. That's one thing you can say about us, is we're relational. Humans interact and love to interact. We don't like to be by ourselves. And if you are, we usually think something is wrong with you. People in solitary confinement go crazy after a while. We are made to be with one another. Not only that, so are the animals around us in the world. Animals are relational. Why? Where would that come from? Well, in a sleight of hand, materialists, those who believe that it's just stuff that exists, there's no spirit, there's no God, it's just the universe and all the things that are in it, they tell us that evolution has made us this way so that we will propagate and protect our species. That's a total sleight of hand. You know, nothing in my hands, nothing in my sleeves, abracadabra. Because they're smuggling in a whole set of beliefs, not facts, that do not make any sense if the world is purely materialistic. Think about it. The universe is just a rock. It's just solid stuff. There's nothing to it. How can that care if you have relationships? And so what they do is they personify evolution. They give it a sentient quality that they deny exists. Evolution has made us, designed us. They can't not use personal terms. How can nothing design make have you to try to protect your species, to propagate it? Where does it come from? It is just pulling something out of thin air. How can we be relational if nothing in creation is relational? But we are relational. And that is the impulse from being created by a relational God. His fingerprints are all over his creation. At first glance, the doctrine of the Trinity may sound strange and even contradictory. And yet, as we reflect on it further, the doctrine turns out to be one of the most profound and monumental revelations about God. It's absolutely central to our Christian faith because it's central to who God is. Our God is one God existent in three persons, not three gods who work in harmony with one another, nor is he just unipersonal, just one, and he sort of shows himself in different forms through history. Trinitarianism holds that there is one God in three persons who know and love one another. There is unity within this community of the Trinity. God is not more fundamentally one than he's three. He's not more fundamentally three than he is one. And yes, that's difficult to understand. That's why we call it a mystery. It's called a mystery for a reason. Because people do not exist in one another. You're sitting in pews individually by one another. You're not together as one. We're apart. But the divine persons are together. We're not only distinct, we're apart. But the divine persons are distinct, and yet they're never apart. How do we make sense of that? It's not a part of what we see living in this world. But it's a part of who God is. And we reflect that. Christian philosopher Cornelius Plantinga, he takes this a little further. He says, the Bible says the Father, the Son, and the Spirit glorify one another. The persons within God exalt each other, commune with each other, defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being. In constant movement of overtures, acceptance, and giving, each person envelops and encircles the others. God's interior life overflows with regard for others. That's a lot. Think about that. There is not a center of self, a center of deferring to others. Father, Son, and Spirit are the persons whose communal life is God. Sometimes we can understand the importance really by looking at different systems. It kind of helps us pull ours into a little tighter. The Allah of Islam is unknowable and impersonal. He is unipersonal, one unknowable being. He is distant, and you only know him secondhand. And your goal in life is to live without ticking him off, and it will go well for you. A unity with no diversity. Love is not emphasized. What is emphasized is power and submission. You cannot start with love in a unipersonal system, nor can you find your way there. Think about it. Christians have martyrs who die telling other people about Jesus because they do so because they're putting the other person first, loving the other person, and willing to even die to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ because he's so wonderful. Islam has martyrs too. They die killing others for the power and control of Islam. It is not an accident that we see that taking place. The oneness of Hinduism and other Eastern beliefs are also impersonal, but they're diverse. There's all diversity, no unity. You get close enough only to not even know yourself, to merge into this cosmic nothingness and everythingness, a diversity that completely collapses. It also is not an accident. They have a very diverse caste system that is oppressive and cannot be changed. The lower rung people are looked down and despised by those above them. Love is not present because there is nothing that binds them together in unity. Our worship, our knowing God, is grounded in his love. The Father reveals himself to us. He invites us to participate in himself through the Son, and we respond to this gracious invitation with new life given to us by the Holy Spirit. That's why it matters. We are to live life differently because of this. You are to live so that you are not the center. Other people are the center. Think about this. In our fallen state, we do not have to have any children taught to say, mine. They get that off other people, preferring others to ourselves. That's something that takes a lot of work. But that is what is central to who God is. And as we are invited into him, we are invited, as it were, to lose ourselves at the center in order that we can give self-givingly to another. That's the beauty and the picture of what marriage is supposed to be. the picture of Jesus and his bride, the church. That there's this sacrificial love being poured out and this submission extended back in a beautiful way where you are not entirely lost and subsumed by the other. You're still distinct. And yet there's a preference given. And this is what human society is supposed to look like. There's an overflow of who God is now to the world around us, to where we prefer the needs of others above ourselves. That is a supernatural work. That we are longing for God to see complete in our lives through the indwelling power of His Spirit. That's why we're Trinitarian, because it's true. It's the only thing that makes sense of the world around us. As difficult as it is to understand, as we ponder and we think about it and go, I don't know how all this comes together, but I don't know how to make sense of the world around me without it. Simply because it's just true. And Jesus has invited us in that we can be redeemed, that we can be brought back into the wholeness of what we were made to be, to commune with God, even as we commune with one another. I look forward to the day when that just doesn't just short circuit the brain. But I know now, living in this life as the people of God, it is our great privilege to be able to live this out well with one another. That love that has brought to us salvation through Christ is the love that now animates all of our relationships with one another. That when we find ourselves putting our own desires first, we find our own selfishness taking over, the response is that we need to repent. That's sin. We repent of that and ask that the Lord would continue to sanctify us, that He would continue to strip us away from the center, that we would be able to place Him who is there in the very heart of all things, deferring lovingly one to another, and to say, now come into that. That is a world worth living in. That is the world that the Lord Jesus is going to one day fully restore to humanity. If you'll pray with me. Father, we do pray that You continue to give us a bigger picture of who You are. Father, we ask that You would indeed short-circuit our brains. We have to be stretched further. Lord, that our capacity to know You, to worship You, would be increased. And Lord, in doing so, we pray that You would continue to teach us, to sanctify us, how not to be the center of our world. Father, we pray for the sanctifying grace of Your Holy Spirit, that He would continue to show us how to defer to others. Father, that we would walk in the love that we have been given through Your Son. And Lord, that we would be able to extend that to a world around us in desperate need. We thank You this day for such goodness and kindness. We praise You, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God forever. Amen.